Good morning. We welcome you to our morning worship service here at Community United Reformed Church. It is good for us to be gathered together in the name of the Lord on His day with His people to worship in the name of His risen Son, Jesus Christ. I'm told that our sister congregation in Linwood experienced a power outage today and they canceled their morning service. And I see that we have many of our Linwood brothers and sisters worshiping with us. We welcome you. We're glad to have this unexpected opportunity to fellowship and worship together. We welcome you. We're glad that you're here. As you came in, you were handed a bulletin. The bulletin walks us through our order of worship, the story that we tell as we worship together, a story that brings us from God calling us into His presence to us realizing our sin as we come face to face with a holy God, to receiving His forgiveness and fellowshipping with Him through the proclamation of His word. In this bulletin, there's also a song or two that we'll be singing together. So that should provide the information you need. Otherwise, feel free to ask a member of this church who may be sitting next to you in our pew. A few reminders. First of all, at 4 o'clock today, a group from our church will be singing at the Dyer Nursing Home that's located on Sheffield Avenue, right across the train tracks if you're headed north. We sing a few songs with them, and we encourage them, we fellowship with them. It's a blessing to them, and it's very often a blessing to our congregation members as well. That is at 4 o'clock this afternoon. We encourage you to attend. Also, this evening, we are beginning a summer Bible study, a class being taught by Reverend Andrew Compton. He is the Old Testament professor at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and he'll be teaching a class titled How to Teach the Bible. This was originally conceived of as a training session for our Sunday school teachers, our Bible study leaders, our VBS volunteers, but as we worked on this, the material is so exciting. It's going to be a really great class that we actually encourage anyone to attend. It will be very helpful for parents, very helpful for really anyone who's ever had the opportunity to talk about the Bible. This evening, that will begin after our evening catechism service. There will also be a potluck dinner before that we can enjoy together. And we encourage you, if you're coming, to bring something for that potluck dinner, but I'll let you in on a little secret. We'll probably have enough food, so even if you don't bring something, you're still very welcome to attend. Also, speaking of Linwood, this Thursday is Ascension Day, the day on which we celebrate our Lord's victorious ascension into heaven and the fact that He lives and reigns at the right hand of God, interceding for us and ruling over His church. It's a very exciting day in the church calendar, and we will be celebrating that day with a special joint service, which will be held at the Linwood United Reformed Church. That the address and the details are in your bulletin. We'll be meeting together with our congregation, their congregation, Redeemer and Oak Glen United Reformed Churches. It'll be a joyful time of worship and an important time of fellowship. That is this Thursday, beginning at a time in the bulletin, 7 p.m. So we encourage you to attend. It'll be very exciting and very meaningful and very important in the life of our congregation. We are called to worship this morning with two verses from John chapter 8, familiar words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever you've been facing this past week, whatever darkness you may have walked through, or whatever moments of light and joy, these words are for you. Jesus spoke and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We've come today to hear that word of truth, to rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is our light. Please stand with me. We begin our service together by making a declaration of trust in our God and Father. So I ask you, congregation, in whom is your help? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our light, who is your truth, who perfectly revealed who you are and what your intentions are for us, intentions of grace and mercy, a gospel of forgiveness. And we come in the light of that truth, knowing that your truth will set us free. We long for that freedom. We long to walk in that light. And so we gather together this morning, seeking your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. And our God blesses us with these words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Let's turn together in our Blue Psalter hymnals. You'll find a copy of that hymn book in the rack in front of you. And let's turn together to number 361. Number 361, Praise the Savior. And let's sing together all the stanzas of number 361.
Praise the Savior, heaven. Suffering, dying on the cross, a sacrifice. Victory gaining, life obtaining. Now in glory he doth rise. Man's work faileth, Christ availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. By his merit we inherit light and peace and happiness. Sin's bonds severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb he light has shed. For his favor, praise forever unto God the Father sing. Praise the Savior, praise him ever, Son of God, our Lord and King. Praise the Spirit through Christ's merit. He doth us salvation bring.
Please be seated. Our call to confession this morning comes from Galatians chapter 5. This is the next logical step in the story that we're telling as we worship together. We've come into God's presence, and now as we stand in the presence of such a holy, just, and perfect God, we realize just how imperfect, unholy we are. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, here's a passage where the Apostle Paul compares and contrasts the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality,
idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we read that passage and as we see those two contrasting sets of fruits, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, we as Christians can see by the work of God's Holy Spirit the beginnings of those fruits of the Spirit in us. But we also, if we're honest with ourselves, see very much the remaining evidences of the desires of the flesh. We do not walk according to the Spirit as the Apostle Paul calls us to. We very often walk according to our flesh in the darkness that we were born into through the sin of Adam and Eve. So let us pray a prayer of confession. O eternal God and merciful Father, we humble ourselves before your great majesty, against which we have frequently and grievously sinned. We acknowledge our waywardness and are heartily sorry for all our sins. Nevertheless, O Lord God and gracious Father, we know that you do not desire the death of the sinner, but rather that he should turn to you and live. Wash us in the pure fountain of Jesus' blood so that we may become clean and white as snow. Inscribe your law on the tablets of our hearts and give us the desire and strength to walk in the ways of your precepts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen. Our assurance of pardon comes from the very next verse in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul writes, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And there, Paul picks up on something that he wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. As we cling to that truth, as we find our identity in that truth, let us also celebrate it by turning in our bulletin inserts, these pages that are stapled together in the center of your bulletin, and let's turn to the hymn, "Wonderful, Merciful Savior," a hymn celebrating the part that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit play in our salvation. Let's sing together all the stanzas, and we will remain seated to sing. Merciful Savior, friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you'd rescue the souls of men. Counselor, comforter, keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace.
hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. The infinite Father, faithfully loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
As a forgiven people, we can come with boldness and joy before our Father's throne of grace in prayer. Before we do gather together as a congregation in prayer, there is one prayer request to share, and that is about our brother Grant Zanstra. Grant, the son of Craig and Mari Zanstra, has been in the hospital in downtown Chicago this past week. They are experimenting with a new diet, a high-fat diet that's been proven in other cases to control seizures very effectively. So for the last few days, they've been experimenting with that diet, and things have been going very well. There are still a few imbalances. I know that his potassium is really low, and there's a couple other things that they're still tweaking. And so overall, we can praise God for the success of this new diet. It seems to be working very well, but also continue to keep them in prayer as Grant is still in the hospital, and they're kind of putting the final tweaks on that. Craig called me before the service, said that they may even release Grant this morning still, or it could be tomorrow, but please keep Grant and his family in your prayers. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you as those who, as we just sang, have hopelessly lost our way. We come this morning with hurts, with failures. We look back over this past week and we see the stain of our own sin cast over so much. We come to you realizing that we are foolish people. We are prone to wander, and we feel it. We come to you admitting our habitual blindness to your will. We often believe that we are wiser and more loving than you are, and we seek to use prayer to manipulate you into doing what we want. We're full of turmoil and anxiety because we don't trust in your wisdom or believe that all your ways are best for us. We still, in many ways, prefer those desires of the flesh that we read about in Galatians 5 instead of seeing the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit. Although we claim to believe in you and fear you, we spend most of our days living as though you don't exist. We rarely think of you. We rarely run to you with our cares and burdens, but instead we frantically try to fix our problems according to our own foolish thinking. We forget to worship you throughout each day because we cannot see your loving, sovereign kindness wrapped around us, even in our most painful moments. Father, forgive us and open our eyes. Thank you for loving even profoundly foolish and sinful rebels like us. You sent your treasured and cherished Son to live among blind and evil people so that we could be rescued from our foolish depravity. Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience and faith. He demonstrated your wisdom for us in living proof with each word and action. On the cross, he submitted to your gracious plan, choosing to pay for all our blind iniquity, all our sin upon sin. And now we stand before you, in His name. As perfectly wise and righteous children, even though we will continue to struggle with blind foolishness until we see you face to face. For this grace, we are eternally grateful. For this new identity in Jesus Christ, we give you praise, honor, and glory. You are our patient and persistent God. And we thank you that we cannot change ourselves. If we could, we would take credit for our discernment. And we would despise brothers and sisters who were more foolish than us. Instead, you have made us so completely dependent on you for every good thought and deed that we can only boast in you. For where we are weak, you are strong. Thank you for promising that you are a God who will complete the good work you have begun in us. Please soften our hard hearts. Please open our blind eyes. Help us to see you clearly. Help us to see our sin. Help us to long for gospel change. Keep us near the cross of Jesus Christ. Keep us always needy. Keep us always looking to you for mercy and hope. Fill us with your wisdom and be our vision, our battle shield, our dignity, our delight, until we see you with new eyes. Our Father, this is our prayer. As hurting individuals, Father, I don't know the journeys that took us all here this morning. We don't know that much about each other. But you know each one of us intimately. You know the struggles and burdens that we've carried with us. You know the difficulties we've walked through to get here. Our Father, let us see that this is the right place for us to be. Gathered together as a community around your gospel, around that good news, that truth that sets us free. Teach us to cling to Jesus Christ, and then teach us to be a community that shares that good news. Teach us to be a community that shines brightly in this region. We pray this for our church here at Community. We pray this for our brothers and sisters at Linwood United Reformed Church. We pray this for all faithful churches, that we would be a place where outsiders are welcomed, that we would be a family that reaches out and invites others in, that we would be a gospel community that cares for the hurts of this region, that reaches into the hurts of those around us, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our co-students. We pray that we would have a burden on our hearts to make your blessing known far as the curse is found. Our Father, many of us have our own ideas and plans, our own desires, our own opinions on what the church should be, on what things should look like, on how we would do things. But our Father, we know that you too have a plan, that you have a mission for this world, and you have called us to take part in it. And so, our Father, we pray that you would teach us to depend upon you, that where there may be squabbles and difficulties in our churches, we would depend on you to be the leader and guider that we need. That when we are talking about things like vision and direction, we would depend on your word and not the opinions of man. And that we would see in your word your deep desire for the redemption of this world. And that we would find that mission contagious, that it would fill us with passion and zeal in what we do and in what we preach and in what we say. Our Father, we pray that you would make us a family of missionary servants who live together and love each other and dig into each other's lives with the gospel and then go forward together into the world around us. Our Father, we pray this for our local churches here. We know that the needs in Northwest Indiana are so great. The struggles here are shocking. Our Father, we pray that you would give us a burden to reach this community in its own particular needs, that we would work together to reach the hurting souls around us. We also pray this for churches around the world. We thank this morning of our missionary brothers and sisters. We know that mission work is very frustrating and difficult. It can seem like such a small thing, but you teach us in your word not to despise the day of small beginnings. And so we pray for our missionaries and our church planters. We pray that you would give them encouragement, that you would give them a sense of the weight of what they are doing, the importance of their kingdom work. We pray for our brother, Reverend Vic Bernalis, as he works in the Philippines. We pray for our brother, Reverend Steve Pullman, as he works in India. We pray for our brother, Ruben Cernas, as he works in Chicago Heights. We pray for these men, we pray for their families, that you would bless them in their work, that they would be passionate in letting the light of Jesus Christ shine wherever they are called to be. Our Father, we also pray for the work of Divine Hope Bible Ministry in the prisons that are around us. We thank you for this work. We thank you for the men that are dedicated to that work, our brother Reverend Ken Anima and Reverend Nathan Brummel, Reverend Paul Ipama, and John Sirowick. We pray for these men. We pray for their ministry. We thank you for this opportunity to let the light of the gospel shine in a place that is so often full of darkness and despair. We pray that a light of hope and healing and true freedom would shine behind the bars of these prisons. Our Father, we pray for the hurting in our own congregation. So many of us have come with burdens of depression, despair, confusion, doubt. So many of us face difficult circumstances in our relationships, in our jobs, in our schooling. Our Father, we pray that you would be a God of wisdom and light, a God of healing and hope. We pray particularly this morning for Grant Zanstra. We thank you for the care that he's receiving at the hospital, for the ways in which his doctors are treating his seizures. We pray that this new diet would be effective in controlling his seizures and allowing Grant to return to his normal way of life at home. We pray for Craig and Mari and Connor as they love Grant and as they work with him and love him. We pray that you would bless that family. We pray for those who are struggling with cancer. We think particularly this morning of our sister Carol and our brother Rich as they go through a variety of treatments that leave them fatigued and in pain. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant relief and that you would use these treatments to battle cancer, that they might know health and strength. We think of our sister Carol Holderman as she recovers at home from a variety of medical issues. We thank you, Lord, for the therapy that she's receiving. We thank you for the healing that you've given her thus far, and we pray that you would continue to give her strength. We also pray for our brother Lee Colvin. We thank you for the work that you're doing in his life, for the restoration that you've given him, for his health and his safety after his recent stroke. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to give him the strength, the courage, the patience that he needs. We also pray for his family as they minister to him and love him. Our Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, we pray that our hearts would be delighted by the good news of your gospel, that we would sing and pray and hear your word with reverent and joyful hearts, that we would worship in spirit and in truth. For we worship in the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name, the one who taught us to pray together, saying, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn again in our Blue Psalter hymnals to number 51. Number 51. We are going to be looking at the beginning of the story of Noah this morning, and Psalm 29 is a psalm that speaks of the great flood, of God's judgment. Number 51 is a versification of that psalm, and we will be standing together to sing all the stanzas of number 51.
Is heard, and the cedars of Lebanon break. His voice makes the mountains and deserts to tremble. Wild beasts are affrighted, the forests laid bare, and through all creation his wonderful temple, all things he has fashioned, his glory declare. The Lord ruled in might at the flood of great waters, a king whose dominion is never to cease. The Lord will give blessing and strength to his people. The Lord, all his people, will come forth with peace.
Please be seated. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Genesis 6 and 7. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. We'll be reading chapters 6 and 7. I have significantly fewer Hebrew names to pronounce this week, for which I'm thankful, and you probably are too. Genesis 6 and 7, that's found on page 5 if you're using the Black Pew Edition Bible. That can be found in the rack in front of you. The familiar story of the flood. Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you and shall come into the ark, you shall come into the ark, your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading very briefly comes from the book of 2 Peter. If you're in the New Testament, you can find the Gospels, the book of Acts, then the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, then the letter to the Hebrews, then James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is found on page 1018 in the Pew Edition Bible, and we will be reading verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, you showed your might, your holiness, your justice, and your judgment in the flood of great waters. But you also showed your preservation and your protection, your grace to Noah and his family, as you also show it to us, your children in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray this morning that you will show us how deep sin goes and how much it angers and grieves you. And we pray that you will also show us how great your grace is. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we human beings have all kinds of coping mechanisms when it comes to things that make us uncomfortable. We make black jokes about death and disease so that we can laugh instead of weep at them. We take things like murder and lust and turn them into second-rate soap operas so that we can be entertained by them instead of appalled. Books like Gulliver's Travels are so bitterly honest in what they say about human beings that we retell the story as a cute little story for kids. Books like Moby Dick are so bitter about God that we recast it as an adventure story about a whale. And we've done the same with Noah's Ark. I mean, after all, it's full of animals, and kids love animals, so let's paint it on our nurseries and print cute little board books and buy adorable little bath toys for them to play with. Basically, we've made it into a fairy tale. I mean, sure, it's from the Bible, we believe it's true, we believe it's historical, but basically we think it belongs on the shelf with Cinderella and Little Red Riding Hood as a cute story to entertain our kids. But the Bible is very honest about the world. And it's full, because it's very honest, it's full of very dark tales. And the story of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9 is no exception. This story deals with some very sinister truths about humanity. But it also brings us face to face with our very real God, who is both the Lord of the storm and also a giver of grace. So this morning, we're going to look at Genesis 6 and 7. Our focus will be on Genesis 6. We'll look at humanity's situation. We'll look at God's judgment. And then we'll end by looking at God's grace. So first, humanity's situation. And if you're looking at one of the Pew Bibles, you'll see right at the head of chapter 6, they've labeled that first section, Increasing Corruption on Earth. Those little headings are put there to help you as you're reading. They're not inspired, but this one puts it really well. Increasing corruption on earth. Now, we're kind of at a disadvantage. We did, here at Community, we did the first three chapters of Genesis last spring, and now we're picking it up in chapters 4 through 9 this spring. So we're doing Genesis in these little chunks. But if we took the time to read those opening chapters of Genesis out loud in one sitting, we'd notice some patterns.
Because this whole section, chapters 1 through 11, they're really setting the stage for the big story of Abraham that begins in chapter 12. All the big stuff that comes with Abraham, the idea of him being chosen to bring blessing to the nations, how he's blessed to be a blessing, that's kind of the big theme for the rest of the Old Testament. And these chapters, Genesis 1 through 11, are setting up why that is necessary, why that story needs to happen, why God works through Abraham and the nation that springs from him to make his blessing known on earth. A work that, of course, is always leading to the coming of Jesus, who is the descendant of Abraham, the true blessing to the nations. And that blessing comes through the twists and the turns and the surprises that fill the pages of the Old Testament. So that when you've read through the Old Testament and finally get to the part where Jesus comes, you're like, there's no way that this was the plan of man. This is clearly the masterful hand of God bringing us salvation through this story that he's telling. So these 11 chapters are like the prologue to that, telling us that the world was good. It gave God delight to make a beautiful and ordered creation, but the sin of man brought a curse on that good world, the curse of death and suffering and sorrow. And the more that sin and curse infiltrate and penetrate the world, the more death has become the status quo. Remember Isaiah 25, we talked about it a little bit last week. There's this image of death, the curse that sin brings being spread out like a veil over this whole world. Its shadow touches everything. That's what sin has done. And you know this to be true from your own experience. How insisting on putting yourself first kills your relationships. How greed eats away at our society. How sin breaks us as individuals. People sin against you and you're left feeling used and cast aside. You sin against others and against yourself, and you feel shame and emptiness sending tendrils into your heart. Well, those are the fingers of death that sin works into this world like that veil of shadow being spread over all things. And as the chapters of Genesis go on, we're seeing that shadow get darker and darker. So we start in Genesis 3, the story of Adam and Eve, the original sin. They rebel against God, and there's layers at work there. There's outright rebellion against the simple command of God. There's pride in thinking that they, Adam and Eve, know better than God. There's this desire to take control of their own lives, to be king and queen of their own destiny, rather than submitting to the wise rule of God. And those layers still exist in every sin. But then we move on to Cain and Abel. And in that generation, sin is shown as being even deeper. There's not just rebellion against God, there's this intense hate against our brother. Those two things that Jesus ties together, love for God going hand in hand with love for neighbor, sin breaks that apart. There's disregard for God combined with jealousy and hatred for our neighbor that leads to murder. This is compounded with Cain's great-grandson Lamech, who we saw last week, who built his life on two things, oppression and hatred, equating those things with success and flourishing. Sin is compounding. Sin is digging deeper. The curse is reaching further, affecting not just individuals, but as we saw, creating a whole culture of death, creating a world where things are very much not the way they are supposed to be. And that all comes to a head in Genesis 6, the opening of this Noah story. Genesis 6 verse 1, human beings are multiplying, and we've seen enough to know that with the expansion of human beings comes an expansion of sin and that culture of death. And the storyteller in Genesis draws our attention to the fact that these human beings had daughters born to them. That sets the stage for this kind of weird, mysterious passage in verses 2, 3, and 4. It starts in verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose.
And verse 4 tells us that the pairing of these sons of God with the daughters of man brought forth children who were mighty and renowned, these mighty beings known as the Nephilim. Well, so what's going on here? Well, unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to give you a clear-cut answer. This has been a debated passage for ages. I mean, going back before Jesus came, people were not sure what was going on here. But there's basically two worthwhile theories that have been suggested through history. The first, you probably heard these before if you've looked into this passage. The first theory is that these sons of God were angels, fallen angels, what we would call demons, who had a desire for human females, and they gave birth to these mighty beings, the Nephilim. That seems very strange, but it lines up with some of the things we read in the New Testament, like in the Gospels, that demons have this craving for human bodies being shown in the instances of demon possession. The second theory is that these sons of God are the children of Seth, that godly line that Genesis 4 tells us that they began calling upon the name of the Lord. And the daughters of men then would be seen as the daughters of Cain, that line we read out earlier in chapter 4, that line that was defined by sin. And so there was this intermarriage between those who called on the name of the Lord and those who lived in the culture of death. And that lines up with something else we read in the New Testament, which is the Apostle Paul writing about the dangers of believers being unequally yoked with unbelievers and the destruction that causes to relationships and families. I should mention a third theory, just in passing. Last time I was staying in a hotel, I came across the History Channel. They had a marathon of that show, Ancient Aliens, and I couldn't turn away. There was this whole episode talking about this passage, and obviously these beings were angels coming to Earth producing these Nephilim. But I think we'll pass over that one, and we'll focus on the other two. But there's cons to both of those other two theories. With the fallen angel thing, that's certainly a situation that's outside of our everyday experience, although there's certainly plenty of stuff recorded in Genesis that's outside of our everyday experience. With the children of Seth intermarrying the children of Cain, well, that's outside of the normal way that Genesis would use language. It would be odd to use the generic phrase daughters of man to refer specifically only to the daughters of Cain. And usually the phrase sons of God in the Old Testament refers to angels. So there's kind of cons to both interpretations. But whatever is going on historically in this strange passage, the point is actually very clear. The point is this, that there's a new stage that has been reached in the progress of evil. We can speculate all day about what's going on with the Nephilim, but the teaching is clear and the teaching is all too familiar. Human beings are depraved, broken, and the stain of sin goes very deep. I mean, either it's the Sethites have betrayed their calling, or it's demonic powers gaining a stranglehold on the human race, or maybe it's a little bit of both, but the situation is clear and it's very bad. And it becomes clear that human beings are incapable of helping themselves. I mean, left to ourselves, we're going to follow this pattern of getting worse and worse. The curtain is going to get darker. The curse is going to find more and more nooks and crannies to lodge itself in, and we are the ones to blame. We are the ones inviting the forces of evil to hold their sway over this world. And in verse 5, God sees the state of the world. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that word intention that's used in verse 5, it's related to the word to form, a word that was used to describe the work of potters. So think of the work of a potter. It's an image the Bible uses a handful of times. A potter takes this lump of clay, this raw material from the earth, and it's really nothing, it's just a lump. But he works at it, he forms it. And as you watch him use his wheel and shape this clay, you see it taking shape as a pot or a vase or a cup. It's formed. So when God says every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, he's talking about our imaginations. And how our imaginations give birth to action, just like a potter takes a lump of raw material and uses it to give birth to a useful item. Our imaginations take the raw materials of life and form it into who we are and what we do. Your personality,
your reactions to things, the way you speak, the way you behave, the way you interact with things and people. All those things are the products of your imagination. Taking the raw data from life, your circumstances, your relationships, your environment, your job, and then shaping it into who you are and what you do. If sin has penetrated at that level, then it has stained every part of humanity, our personality. What makes you, you, is stained with sin. That's very deep, and that's very disturbing. God, when he made man, wrote the computer program code for human beings. He built us with a design, with a purpose. But now sin has rewritten that code. We have imagined ourselves as having a new design, a new purpose, a contrary direction in which to go, contrary to the one God made us with. We imagine that this world exists for me, to use for my own goals. Other people exist for me, to give me pleasure, to use and abuse them to feed my own desires. We imagine these things, and so our personalities, our behavior, our emotions, they are all infected at the very core. As one hymn puts it, we are prone to wander. It's where we are. It's part of our code. It's infected by that original sin curse. And these verses show us sin in that full-grown form. So how does God respond when he sees this? Well, we've talked about this before, but it's very important for Christians to get this. Judgment, that word judgment, at the core meaning of that word, is actually a very good thing. We need to understand that. Think of all the times in the Psalms that it says that God is coming as a judge. That's not something to be scared of. Those psalms are psalms of celebration. And it points out that God is coming as a judge for the widow, for the orphan, for the refugee, for the poor. Those are the categories that we hear most often when it talks of God as a judge. Those four categories of people who are neglected, forgotten, oppressed, or abused by society. And God, in the Psalms and in the prophets, he's coming to be a judge for them. That means he's coming to set things right. To set things right for the widow, for the orphan, for the refugee, for the poor. Those are four categories of people who know in very personal detail that this world is broken. Something is very wrong and they know it. And they are waiting for God to come set things right. So when we read and sing about the judgment of God, our first reaction should be very positive. But judgment is not positive from every perspective. The widow, the orphan, the abused, the refugee, the poor, they're the ones being neglected, forgotten, oppressed, abused. And if you are a neglecter, if you are a forgetter, if you are an oppressor, or if you are an abuser, then that judgment is not good news for you. God being a judge means that he's coming to set things right. So if you are on the side of the wrong, if you are contributing to the systems of hurt that drive this world, if you are in cahoots with the forces of evil, then yes, be very afraid of judgment. Now in verse 6, God responds to what he sees. And his first response is this. It says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. And later in verse 7, God says, I am sorry that I made human beings. So the first thing we have to deal with these verses is this. Let's get this on the table. God doesn't make mistakes. He's not saying in these verses that creating the earth or making human beings his image bearers was wrong. God is not changing his mind here. He's not saying, oh, this world was a bad idea from the start. Why did I even do this? This is a complicated passage, and it's complicated because our God is so unlike us. How can he be truly in control and sovereign and yet be grieved? In our evening catechism services, we've been looking at some of the attributes of God, and we've seen that he is so far above us, so unlike us, that we use words like incomprehensible to describe him. So to approach the unapproachable, to help us comprehend the incomprehensible, the storyteller in Genesis 6 uses words like regret and sorry to show us something very important about our God. And here's what he's showing us. Here's what we see in this speech of God. We see that God
is not indifferent. This is not some story of a cosmic being who's sitting off in heaven doing his own thing, and then one day he happened to look down and see the mess that human beings got themselves into, so he decided, I'll just wash them away. This is a story of a God who walks with humanity every step of the way. He is part of this story. He's talked and walked with Adam and Eve before and after they sinned. He warned Cain, and after Cain sinned, God still protected him. He walked with Enoch, and he walked with Noah. God is invested in his creation, and he's invested in human beings. He cares. He's not indifferent. And he's not just angry. Yes, sin angers God. That's shown in the Psalms too, that justice, that judgment, that's so positive for the widow, the orphan, the refugee, and the poor, that justice shows itself as wrath against those who sin. So yes, God is angry, but this passage shows us that God is also grieved. Sin has broken this world, and this passage shows us that God is not indifferent to that. He's not up in heaven doing his own thing and leaving us to sort it out. God is invested, and it grieves God to see the results of sin infecting his good creation. It grieves God to see the effects of the curse. That has to do with the general effects, like your cancer, your heartbreak, your sorrow, your handicaps, your infertility, your frustrations. Those are all effects of the curse. In a general sense, they are known to God and they grieve him. But then the more specific effects, the hatred, the injustice, the greed, the racism, the abuse that defines the system of our world, those are effects of the curse too. They are known to God and they grieve him. He is not indifferent. But also the sins of your own heart. The lusts and hungers and hatreds that you harbor in your heart. The petty words, the degrading actions, the cruelty that your imaginations form. Those are all known to God as well. And they grieve him. And he will deal with that sin just as he will deal with that curse. God is a God who acts. And God doesn't do anything halfway. God's response in Genesis 6 and 7 is to send this huge flood, a flood to wash the corruption off the face of his earth. God doesn't meet sins by half measures. Now, all this shows us the character of God. And all these characteristics, all these themes come together in Jesus Christ. God doesn't deal with sin in half measures. He sent his son, Jesus, to bring an end to the curse of sin. The flood story is actually only a foretaste of that. It's a great redemptive act of God, but it's not the complete redemption that the world needs. The thoughts of man's heart, it says, was only evil continually. And when this whole story is done, we're going to see that that's true of Noah and his sons too, even after the flood. Human beings can't solve this problem, not even when we're given a fresh start. Our hearts, our imaginations, they're too corrupted. When God acts as a judge, we are all the ones who deserve to be swept away. We have all contributed to the cursed state of this world. And yet Jesus came to deal not just with the curse as an abstract concept. He came to deal with individuals too. With the ways our imaginations are corrupted, with the sins that we have committed, the sins that make us stand guilty before our judge, deserving to be wiped away to clean up this world. Jesus bore that wrath of God for our sins to set the world free from the curse that we brought. And that's the amazing thing here. In Genesis 6, God is hurt by our sin. It causes him grief and sorrow. Even here, God is entering into the human plight, giving us a foretaste of what he would do in Jesus Christ. Jesus bore the wrath. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The judgment for our sins was placed on him. That's why, as a pastor, It hurts my heart when I hear and see Christians who are afraid of the concept of the judgment of God. Because someone bore that judgment for you already. When God comes as a judge, it's to set things right, and we can be the ones rejoicing about that. Because the judgment we deserve has already been borne by another. So we long for that day when things are set right, that day when it's not just a flood that temporarily washes away sin, but the day when things are permanently set right and justice will roll down as the world is reborn when Jesus returns. That finally brings us to the topic of God's grace. Genesis 6 verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 tells us that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That's why God commanded him to build the ark to welcome inside his family and representatives from all the creatures of the world. That's why God used Noah to preserve and protect his good creation. But notice, this is all of grace. I mean, it's saying that Noah was righteous and blameless in his generation. I mean, it's probably just a relative comparison to those around him. I mean, his first response upon leaving the ark is to worship God. That's great. But his second response is to pass out drunk and shame himself in front of his sons. Noah and his sons are also corrupt like those around them. But Noah found favor. He found favor before he built the ark or did any of those other things because God is a God of grace. The gift of Jesus Christ is a gift of grace. We don't earn it by being of better stock or better morals than those around us. We don't earn Jesus' favor by looking good or behaving right or following all the rules that we've made for ourselves. Jesus comes to us in our struggles, in our hurts, in our pain, in our sin, in our squalor, in the corruption of our imaginations and the moments where we let evil hold sway over us. And he says, I will carry your griefs and sorrows. I will bear your load. I am not indifferent. I am the one who makes dead people live. That's the grace of God, a grace that preserves and protects in just as amazing ways as it did when it kept Noah and his company safe in that ark throughout the flood. I want to end with three results of grace. First, grace leads to obedience. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The commands of God are for our good. Grace sets us free. And true freedom and fullness is found actually in the things that God commands. That's a paradox, but it works because the things God commands are actually for our good. They are pictures of what it means for human beings to thrive, what it means for us to live the life we were made for. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and then God commanded him to build an ark. It's not hard to demonstrate how that command actually led to life for Noah. It may have been difficult at times to walk in that obedience, to build that ark, but it was unto life. Grace frees us to pursue a full life in that relationship with God. Second, grace leads to a care for creation. God didn't just save Noah and his family. God brought to Noah representatives from all the creatures. God was concerned for his entire creation. God made this world good, and he wants to see it preserved. And it's similar with us. God didn't just save our souls. He also promises to redeem our bodies and to redeem this creation. When Jesus returns, these bodies, not replacements, but these bodies will be restored and fixed up and set right. And so will be this creation. Not a replacement earth, but this earth, renewed and restored. God has a concern for this creation that he made good, and he will see it brought to the good end for which he made it. When heaven and earth are joined as one, as Revelation foretells, then God's plan for this world and its inhabitants will come to pass. We'll talk about that more next week. But for the meantime, God is concerned for this earth, and so should we be. Care for this creation and its inhabitants. We are called to enjoy the beauty, to steward the environment, and to live out a robust care for this world in the way we live and work and celebrate God's creation. But third, God's grace leads to mission. In the New Testament, we're told several places that Noah was a preacher. 2 Peter 2 calls him a herald of righteousness. That is, he was someone who told forth how God is the judge who's coming to set things right. Well, we have a very similar mission. We're not here to sit around and wait and try to be as comfortable as we can. We have a mission to let the world know that God is a judge. And if they're found in their sin, that's something to fear. But in Jesus Christ, this is good news, because God as judge is the one who sets things right. And God did set things right through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he can set you right. And he's returning to bring that restoration, that ultimate rightness that this world is longing for. So let us be a community that celebrates that good news. Let us be a community that lets that restoration be known to those around us. I've heard too many Christians use the idea of the ark as a call to run and hide, to shelter our kids, to cut ourselves off from everything else and cower away, because this whole world we think is going to hell in a handbasket. But that's not what we see here. What we see here is a God who is concerned and grieved and invested. A God who is not indifferent. And if we're his image bearers, what does that mean for us as a church? It means that we're not a country club who come check into once or twice a week to hobnob with one another. We're meant to be an outpost. We're meant to be heralds of righteousness, an outpost to preach, to warn, to love, to invite, an outpost to celebrate the great works of restoration and redemption. Noah had a pretty big work of redemption to talk about. We have an even bigger one in Jesus Christ. So with the spirit of Noah, and more importantly, with the spirit of God, in his image and for the glory of Christ, let us be that church. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the great grace that you showed Noah and the grace that you show us. We who are, we know, very corrupt. We whose imaginations are very broken. But we know that you are a God who renews our minds, who recreates us in the image of Christ. You are a God who has restored our souls and one day will return to restore our bodies and this creation. We long for that day, and we pray that you would make us faithful workers in your kingdom as we long for that day. Make us a community where your gospel is shown and known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we do when we feel that we are very prone to wander? We call out to the God who is the fount of every blessing. And let's do that now by turning in our Blue Psalter hymnals to number 314. Number 314, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Let's stand together and sing all the stanzas of number 314.
Of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Please be seated. Our offering this morning is for the work of Highland Christian School. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Highland Christian School and the ways in which they are dedicated to teaching our children that you are the fount of every blessing. We thank you for the ways in which they teach of your great grace, teaching us that you bring us a stream of mercy never ceasing in Jesus Christ. We thank you also for the ways in which they teach you as our great creator who made this world to work in such fascinating and delightful ways through mathematics and physics and science, and that we can celebrate as your image bearers by responding with art and music and song. We pray that you would bless their work and that you would use these gifts to further their work and that they would be a great outpost of your kingdom in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service together by receiving God's parting blessing as we go forth into a new week.
And then after that blessing, we sing together a closing hymn of praise. Our doxology is the final stanza of Alleluia, Alleluia, number 360 in your Psalter hymnal, or the words are printed in your bulletin. We're very glad to welcome Reverend Steve Swetz here this morning. He's in town for a family wedding. Steve Swetz was brought up in this church. He attended this church as he went through seminary, and now he is a pastor of a church in Hamilton, Ontario, and we've invited him to give the benediction this morning.
Yes, I bring you greetings, your brothers and sisters from Canada, Hamilton, Ontario. It's good to be among you this morning and to recognize the fact that the Lord has his people in many places. Please stand to receive the Lord's benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.